how do I bring us all back up to speed? And I thought, well, I can just go back and repeat all the sermons we've done so far. And that would be really nice, and y'all would be very patient because I've been away so long, and you'd sit through it, and it'd be great. And then I'd wake y'all up when you're done, and we'd go home. But instead of that, I decided what I'd try to do is go back and do a recap of everything that we've covered so far, and do it in a particular way. As you know, most of these events are taking place about 700 years before Christ comes on the scene. The nation of Israel has gone through a civil war. Its northern kingdom has been carried off into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. And now the southern kingdom, which is made up only of 2.5 tribes, really, Judah and Benjamin, they've been carried off into captivity by the kingdom of Babylon. So the world superpowers have been very much at work here, and they have been decimating God's people. And they've been decimating God's people because God's people had been disobedient. And over centuries, God doesn't do this in an instant, but over centuries they had refused to repent of their sin, to put away their idolatry, and look to God for their salvation. So this time is extremely hard for them. Jerusalem, the capital city, the city where God has said that His name would dwell forever, has been completely ransacked and burned to the ground. The city has been plundered. The very temple where God has instructed that the Ark of His covenant would be placed so that His presence would dwell among them has been stripped and burned, and all of its treasures carried off under this foreign power. And the people are in a bad place. And along with them, along with all of these captives that were taken into exile, are four figures that we see primarily in this book, all of it centering around one of those four. The four are Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And these were young men, probably of the royal family. They were high in society, but they were young. Those of you who are young here still, they may have been as young as 13, 14, 15 years old as they were carried off into this captivity. And they were there not because of their own sin, but because of the sin of the people around them. Now, that's a qualifying, necessary statement. Because as you know, the Word of God is designed, as you examine it from beginning to end, is designed to do one primary thing, and that is reveal to us the wonders of Jesus Christ. That starts in the very book of Genesis, in the very beginning verses, and it terminates at the end of the book of Revelation. This is the theme, and this is one of the reasons why Christ is called the Word of God. He is God speaking incarnate. He's brought to us to open to us the wonders of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit is given so that we understand who the Son is in this fabulous ministry. So when you're reading your Bible, when you're studying your Bible, you're always looking for, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about Christ? What's going on here so that I grasp God's speaking to us? The greatest blessing that He can give us is to reveal Himself to us, because He is the source of all blessing. He can't give us anything greater than Himself. That's what we're looking for. And Christ, being the outshining of His glory, is the greatest blessing that He can give us, which unfolds His mercy and His grace toward us in our sin. So in every section of Daniel, then, we would expect that we would see something more about Christ, something more about His wonders and His glories. And that's the way I'd like to progress through the book this morning. We've covered 10 chapters so far, and so I hope to be opening up chapter 11, not next week. Al will be speaking next week, but then the following week I'll move into chapter 11, and we'll try to get through 11 and 12 in about 4 segments. I think we can tease that out pretty well. But in each one of these chapters, I just want to highlight one word and use that word to jog your mind about the content of the chapter and then how it points specifically to Christ. Because that's what this is all about. Now, the first word and the first chapter is exile. Exile. This is where the book is taking place while the children of Israel are in exile, and the type and shadow, the way that this speaks to us, is a reminder that ever since our fall in the garden, the human race has been in exile from the presence of the living God. That's what it meant for us as a race to be cast out of the garden. That's where His presence was. And because of our sin, because of our collective disobedience, although it was only two of us at that point, the two of them, Adam and Eve, were the human race at that point. And although it was only two on team humanity, the team lost because the team rebelled against the love and the mercy and the wonder and the provision of God, and man ultimately wanted to be his own God. Now, by that, we don't mean that you and I want to be divine. We just want certain godly prerogatives. We want to be able to determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. We don't want God to tell us that. And we want to be able to use what we have any way we see fit. We don't want God to tell us that either. And as we challenged God in the garden and said, we think we know truth better than you know truth, and we challenged Him when He forbade us to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as a result, there was a separation between us and we were exiled. Now, one of the literary devices that happens in the book of Daniel is that the author of Daniel never intimates that Daniel had any sin. That doesn't tell us that Daniel was sinless. It simply means that in the relating of Daniel's story, he's helping us use Daniel as a picture of who Christ is, who is the sinless one. And so Daniel, we read of no sin of his in the passage, but we nevertheless find Daniel in exile along with the rest of his people. And here's the point. Daniel, as a type of Christ, shows us that it is Christ who comes to us in our exile due to our sin and suffers with us, even though the sin is not His own. It's the first portrayal of Christ in this passage. And we're going to tie each one of these ideas here to a New Testament passage. So you can see we're just not plucking these out of the air, but they actually walk all the way through the thread of Scripture. But this is what Christ does. He was Lord of glory in the heavens, one with the Father. And He leaves the splendor and the glory and the beauty and the perfection of heaven and comes to earth and meets us in our exile, where we are suffering the ill effects of our sin and have been for thousands of years. And He comes to us right where we are, and He takes on human flesh, and He experiences our weariness, and He experiences our pain. He ultimately on the cross experiences our division from the Father, but He enters into our exile with us. What an amazing Savior He is. This is what we get out of that first chapter. And then we see it in the Scripture, don't we, in 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins. And who was He? He was the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Daniel wasn't in Babylon because he had sinned. He was there because his nation had sinned. Christ didn't come here to suffer because He had sinned, but because we had sinned. As those who were made in His image, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So in this very opening chapter, we get the whole stage set for a panoramic view of redemption history. That Christ will come to us in our exile and will die in our place and will allow Himself to be debased by our sins that we might be set free, even as He has conquered sin and death. That leads us then to chapter 2. And chapter 2 has one word for it, vision. This is the story of when Nebuchadnezzar gets the dream that Hod alluded to just a few moments ago. Nebuchadnezzar actually had several dreams. It appears this dream was repeated over time. And in it, he saw a statue. And this statue or this image was huge, and it was of a man, a human figure, and it had a head of gold, and it had arms and chest of silver, and it had a midsection and thighs of bronze, and then it had legs of iron, and moving down into the feet, which were iron and clay mixed together. And he is perplexed by this vision. He doesn't understand it. As a matter of fact, he goes to his wizards and says, "Tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what I meant, what the dream meant." And they had no idea how to do that. I mean, how do you tell a guy what he dreamed? You pretty much have to wait for him to tell you. And they say that, you know, "We can't do that. We can't tell you what you dreamed. Nobody can do that." And he said, "Well, then what you're doing is you're just shuffling your feet and biding time, hoping that I'll forget about this. But if you don't tell me my dream, I will kill you all." Nice guy, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll get to him more in a few minutes. And finally, they hear this decree that all of the wise people are to be killed because they can't answer this problem. And Daniel says, "Wait a minute, don't kill everybody. Let me pray about it and see what God has to say." Daniel is given understanding of what the dream was to Nebuchadnezzar, and he comes back and shows him what the image means. And the image means this: there are going to be four great world superpowers. And during the time of the fourth great superpower, the first one being Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon, the head of gold, and then will come the Medo-Persian Empire of silver, and then will come the Grecian Empire of bronze, and then will come the Roman Empire of iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And he says, during that time, during that last superpower, the kingdom of God will come. It will begin. It'll be like a stone that was cut out without hands, and it'll come down and smash the feet and bring all of those empires and the remembrance of them to dust. And that stone will grow and grow until it fills the whole earth, and that will be the kingdom of God and His Christ. Christ's kingdom to come, which is going to bring to an end every earthly power. Now, and let me be clear, we don't say that euphemistically, that Christ's kingdom will conquer all, and we mean it in some sort of a spiritualized sense. The context here is absolutely clear. These are four earthly governmental systems, the greatest systems that have existed. And during the time of that last system is when the kingdom of Christ will be birthed in the earth and will begin to grow and grow until it consumes all. And here is the truth about what's happening in our world today. Here is the newspaper before it gets a chance to be written. Christ will eventually put under His feet every one of the earthly kingdoms that thrives in the world today. Every one of them. They'll be reduced to dust. Do not fear China. Do not fear the United Arab Emirates. Do not fear communism. Not in that way. Because we know that ultimately they will all be brought to dust, and Christ's kingdom, everlasting, will reign and will put all of those down. Now, does that mean we're going to go through everything with flying colors? No, and we'll discuss that further down in a few more chapters. But the truth is, Christ is coming and will conquer all literal governments. We see a hint of this in Ephesians 1, don't we? Where Paul writes about the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe. according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, this is God the Father, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So this is where He is now, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. No matter what happens on the earth, Christ is already seated in the heavenlies and ruling over these nations. He has them by a leash. They can only go so far and do so much. And then in His sovereign hand, at the right moment, He'll crush them all. This is our Christ. He has put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Amazing. And so we get this incredible picture of Christ out of chapter 2, that we see Him in His reigning authority that He will bring to end. Oh, let me take it a step further here so that we don't miss the point. He will bring to end capitalism as well. Democracy will be destroyed. Because you see, in the kingdom of Christ, it isn't a democracy. It is an absolute monarchy. Christ rules alone. So even our system is going to have to perish and give way to the Christ who is Lord of all, and all things will be put under His feet. Well, that leads us to chapter 3, and one of the most famous chapters in the entire Bible, and the one word I've used for this is furnace, because instantly you remember the three Hebrew children going into the fiery furnace, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They refused. Nebuchadnezzar got a swelled head after hearing that the kingdoms, as he had seen that statue, that the top one was of gold. And he started thinking, you know what? Then I'm going to preserve my kingdom forever. And he makes an image, but the image is all of gold, as though he's not going to have any successors. And he trots this image out. He builds it in the plain of Dura, and he tells everybody, hey, on festival day, I'm going to get all the musicians together, all kinds of music. We're going to have jazz. We're going to have reggae. We're going to have heavy metal. We're going to have classical, we're going to have all different kinds of music. And when you hear the music play, whichever one you really like most, you bow down to this idol and all will be well. And if you don't, well, I'm going to have to deal with you. A bit of an ego problem here. And so these Jews can't do that. They can't bow down to an idol. That's contrary to their service to God. And so when it's found out that these three men, we don't know where Daniel was during this chapter, maybe off on government business, because by now he was almost second in the kingdom. And so these three say, well, we can't bow down. And the king says, well, bow down or I'm going to burn you alive. Not a pleasant way to go. And they said, well, here's the deal. God's going to deliver us one way or another. Either He's going to save us by the fire, by killing us, and then we're free from your hand. Or He's going to save us from the fire. We don't know which. But either way, we're not bowing down. And so the king gets really ticked off. And he says, fine, let's bind them and throw them into the fiery furnace. And into the furnace they go. And the king can look down into that flame, and he sees a miracle at this point. He sees a fourth person in the fire, one whom he says is like unto the Son of God. And he sees the three of them walking around in the fire with their ropes burned off and walking around unharmed. And then he says to them, you three, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, because those were the names he gave them, you come up out of the fire. Now, if I was them, I would have said, no, you come in and get me. But they said, sure, no problem. And out they come. And the text says in chapter 3 that they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. And here we see that just as it happened in their case, literally, Christ is with us in our most dire and fiery trials to keep and preserve us safe. Now, Christians, I know what we want to be is exempt from the fiery trial. But that isn't the way God works. He didn't exempt them from the fire, but He kept them in it. He met them in it and walked with them in it. And so we get Jesus reiterating this very thing in Luke 21 when He tells the disciples that they're going to endure difficult times. And He says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, I don't know. Being betrayed and delivered up and put to death seems like a hair in my head is going to perish. But not really. Those are all external. Because Christ is with us, if you're a believer here today, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every fire. And let's face it, some of our trials are fire. They hurt. And He's there. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. Even in our exile because of sin, our Christ arrives and walks with us every step of the way. That leads us to chapter 4, the famous chapter of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, which Daniel interprets for him in chapter 4. And in this dream, he saw this great tree that seemed to encompass all the earth, and even all the birds of the heavens found their lodging in it. And so, at some point, he hears angels say, chop the tree down. And the tree is chopped down, and its limbs are cut off, and then its stump is left, and it's surrounded with a band of bronze, and it's just left there. And he doesn't know what this means. And Daniel says, because by this time they had actually gotten quite a close relationship, Daniel says, I really wish this dream was about your enemies, but it isn't. It's about you. You're the tree. And you are great. God has given you dominion over the earth in a way that He's given it to no one else. But you're going to be cut down. And you're going to go through a period of time, 7 years, and you're going to be stark raving mad. And then he appeals to him, but it doesn't have to happen. Repent of your sin so this doesn't happen. Repent of your pride. Then the text tells us a year later, he was walking on the palace roof after all of this warning. And he looked out at everything and he said, isn't this Babylon the great that I have made? Look at me. And then the voice of the angel came, cut him down. And the text tells us he did go stark raving mad for the next 7 years. Ate grass like an ox, and his fingernails grew long like claws. The hair on his back grew so thick that it was like bird's feathers, and he was insane. At the end of that time, he suddenly looks to heaven and confesses his sin, and he encounters God again, and he is a changed man. What we see in this chapter is what we see has been true for every one of us here who knows Christ as Savior today. And maybe you don't yet. Maybe you've not bowed the knee to Him. Maybe in your pride and your arrogance, you're still standing and you think you're okay as is. And you don't need a Redeemer to move you back out of the exile and into relationship with Him. Maybe you think you don't need forgiveness for your sin. And you are bound in the madness that Nebuchadnezzar was in. The madness that thinks that you can keep the fist clenched at God and survive. It can't happen. And for all of us who have come to Christ, we've known that moment. And let me tell you, especially today, if you think that maybe you are too wicked or too vile for Christ to save, the purpose of this chapter is to show you that He has power to subdue and convert the most savage sinners, even those who are locked in demonic madness against the living God. He can save anybody. You know how I know that? Because He saved me. If He can save me, there's no one beyond His power to transform. None. So we're reminded of exactly how Jesus will continue to portray this in the outworking of His ministry while He's on earth in Mark chapter 5, where we read that this demoniac had approached Jesus at Gadara. And this demon claimed, this man, for what we know from the text, was inhabited by 1,000 demons, a legion. And Jesus cast the demons out of him with a word. Didn't have to touch him, didn't have to perform a magic incantation, just told the demons they had to leave. And then the people of the city came, and they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man who had defied them and had broken chains when they tried to chain him down. That's the way our sins are pictured, aren't they? Chains that and righteousness can't keep us just by itself. There are no laws that can keep us from plunging back into our sin. We'll burst those chains every time. But they saw this man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, and he was clothed and in his right mind. And they were rightly afraid. Awe hit them. Who is this Christ that can take a man who is so absolutely bound by the powers of evil that it is impossible for any human being or any human institution to tame him? But Christ can. With a word, He can save us all. That leads us to chapter 5. Chapter 5's theme is judgment. Again, another famous time, but this is 50 years ahead from the time frame where we already were in the book. It jumps ahead by half a century. And in this one, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is the key player. His name was Belshazzar. He's now sitting on the throne. Actually, he's reigning over Babylon with his father. And he decides to have a big drunken party one night, and is often the case when people get drunk, they lose their senses. And he sends to the armory, if you will, or to the repository, and says, "Get all the vessels that we took out of that temple back in Jerusalem and bring them here so that we can have them in our party. We want to drink out of gold and silver and wonderful things." And so they bring these vessels, which had at one time been consecrated to God, and he has them distributed among the people at his party so they can get drunk, drinking out of the things that were dedicated to God. While he's doing that, a hand appears out of nowhere and writes in the plaster on the wall. Just a few words, but the specter of it just drives him absolutely crazy. Matter of fact, the text in one of the more humorous portions in the Bible says that his knees smote together. He was shaking so bad that his knees knocked. Mine do that just because of the way I'm built, but his did it because he was afraid. And so they can't figure out what to do, and he calls for the magicians, and they can't read the things, and then his mother comes on the scene, probably his grandmother, and she says, "Don't you remember when your grandfather was having trouble with all this stuff? There was a man in the kingdom in whom dwelt the spirit of the holy God. Why don't you get him, Daniel?" So they drag Daniel out of retirement into this party, this bacchanalian feast, and they ask him to read the writing on the wall. And Daniel does one thing first. He says, "Let me tell you about your grandfather and how he needed to be dealt with by God." And then he says, "I'll read the words for you." Simple phrases. "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." What does it mean? He translates it. He says, "Well, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And having been weighed, God is going to judge you. And this very night, the kingdom will fall and you'll be dispossessed. It happened just that way. Although he elevates Daniel to third in the kingdom, he makes him, supposedly, he thinks he has the power to elevate Daniel. But what we get from this is simply that all judgment has been committed to Jesus Christ the Son, and he is in the process of weighing people's hearts even now. It's why sometimes people fall and it seems inexplicable. But God is constantly weighing the hearts of people and giving us demonstrations of his judgment being poured out. We're reminded in John 5 that Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." I have power over life the same way as God the Father does. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Who is our judge? The person who has walked in our flesh. That ought both to comfort us and to terrorize us. It comforts us because he knows what we go through. It terrifies us because we can't pull the wool over his eyes and say, "Oh, but, you don't know what I went through." He has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. "And do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now hear me, if you're not a Christian here this morning, Christ is the judge. The judgment of all mankind has been placed in his hand. And there are one of two ways that you can meet that judgment. If you will confess and repent of your sin today, he will meet you as judge and say, because he has the power of judgment, to say, "I forgive you and impart to you his righteousness, impute it to you." But if you refuse, then you will face the judgment standing on your own two feet and your own broken righteousness. And you cannot meet his standard of perfection, because it's divine and perfect and holy with God's holiness. So how will you face the judge? Will you face him saying, "Oh, I wasn't so bad"? Or will you face him saying, "I am a horrible sinner. Please justify me by your grace"? Because only those two options exist. Belshazzar's confronted with it in this chapter, and we see it driven home to us again. In chapter 6, again, an extraordinary chapter that's so familiar to most of us, especially little kids in Sunday school. We love to go back and give them this story, but it is characterized by the word of triumph. It is Daniel in the lion's den. At this point in history, Daniel's probably in his 80s. He's an old man. He's not a young man. And he's been living for God all these years, but he is not out of the woods yet. The kingdom did fall, just as he said it would. Belshazzar was conquered that very night, and the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon, and now Darius rose to power and was the king over Babylon, and he has elevated Daniel to be one of the prefects over everything, one of his key men. But Daniel had some people who were jealous of him, and they knew they couldn't pick on him for outward sins. He had a very upright life. So they said, "But we can get him on his religion. You know, he's really a religious guy." And so they went to the king and said, "You know, we think what would be a great way for you to cement your power with the people, show them that you're really top dog, is if you made a decree that nobody can offer a prayer to any other god for the next 30 days except to you. You're really the supreme provider for this kingdom." And he is taken by that suggestion, thinks it's pretty cool, and says, "Yeah, let's do that." And he signs it. And then they go and they know that Daniel, three times a day, goes to his own house and opens his window and prays to the God of Israel. So they blow him in. They go back to the king and say, "Hey, Daniel, you know that Jewish guy? Bad dude. He doesn't trust you. He doesn't believe in you. He doesn't think you're... He's really shirking your authority, trying to step out from under that. And he's been praying to his God. And you made this decree that anybody who prays to any God but you for the next 30 days, you know, goes into the lion's den. So, I mean, our hands are tied. We love the guy. He's really wonderful. But our hands are tied and, you know, we've got to serve you. The king is dismayed because he's already come to trust Daniel amazingly. And he nevertheless has to carry out his decree. So he sends Daniel into the lion's den at his advanced age. No doubt as weak and as difficult as that would be for anyone in their 80s, and off he goes. And then what happens? During the night, the king wrestles. He can't sleep. He's fasting. He's trying to figure out how he can save this guy because he really loves him. And he runs to the lion's den first thing in the morning and he cries out, "Daniel, are you there?" And Daniel says, "Oh, fear not, O king. Live forever. I'm fine. God has shut the mouths of the lions and they were not able to harm me." And so he grabs Daniel, he gets him pulled up out of the lion's den, and then he takes the guys that blew him in and throws them and their families into the lion's den, and all of them are chewed up and destroyed. Here we have this stunning picture of Christ's descending into the tomb, into death, not for his own sin, but for others, and how he rises triumphant over death. It's the picture of our Christ. You can't miss it. Death does not triumph for the Christian. It doesn't. There is a second death for those who don't believe, where death will be the final word, but for those who believe, no, that isn't the case. We were reminded of that this week as a family when we gathered Thursday at my dad's house, because it's been a year since my mom's passing. And we reminded ourselves that he redeems death by his power. He redeems it this way, by changing it from being the final cutoff point to ultimate judgment to being the entrance into his presence and out of this present life. That's true for my mom. It's true for Ivan. It's true for your dad. It's true for all those in Christ. He has redeemed death and has triumphed over it so that we do not fear the grave. Doesn't mean we're happy about the dying process. But we don't fear death because our Christ has triumphed over it ultimately, and it's portrayed for us in these extraordinary words as you work through chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter, giving his famous address on the day of Pentecost, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." See the two things there? God delivered him up by his plan, and yet wicked men did what they were doing. Isn't it amazing how God redeems all things for his glory? Doesn't mean that those guys get off scot-free. It means that he gets the glory. "But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." And I love this phrase, "because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Why? Because he was put to death but had no sin. He was not judged for his own sin. He died for ours. So death had no power over him. Just as it has no ultimate power over all those who have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith. What a glorious Christ. In chapter 7, we get an amazing history lesson. Here is another vision that Daniel has, and in this one he sees four beasts. The text tells us that they are four, again, succeeding world powers, superpowers that come on the scene. Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And we see that unpacked in the chapter. We don't even have to interpret it because the chapter interprets itself. And here we are confronted with the truth, the fact that the rise and the fall of global superpowers are all under the sovereign hand of Christ. And He will at last rule and reign over all with His redeemed ruling with Him. This is an extraordinary portion in God's Word. When you get to verse 18, if you've got your Bible and you're in chapter 7 of Daniel, turn down to verse 17. I really want to camp here for 1 second. Verse 17, and then, well, we'll go up to 15 so we get the paragraph. Well, let's go back to chapter... No. We'll stay at verse 15. As for me, Daniel saw this vision, and he said, "My spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this," one of the angels. "So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High..." Now that's you and me, Christian. "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." Now here's the promise to us as believers. Not only will Christ's kingdom come in its fullness and destroy all earthly powers, but He will take us who are His children and elevate us to rule and reign with Him. You're destined for that, believer, to rule and reign with Christ in His throne. Don't get caught up with the temporary. Look at the eternal and fix your hope there. And know that's what He has in store for you. We get this reiterated for us at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. First, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." That's us. Jesus tells us during His earthly ministry that Christians will get to judge angels, probably the fallen angels, for how poorly they performed during this time. "Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Extraordinary what God has planned for you. That's why we're called to live better than the rest of the world, because of what we're destined for. Didn't we get a fun sight of that in the news this week with the royal who was caught in an indelicate situation and photographed by so many? Not exactly living like he was royalty, but living like... Oh, beloved, live like you know that Christ has conquered death and that you will rule and reign with Him someday. Chapter 8, the word fulfillment comes to mind there. It's another vision that Daniel has. It's the vision of the ram and the goat. This is basically a vision regarding the Grecian Empire destroying the Medo-Persian Empire. And as we watch all of this go on, and the chapter goes on to describe terrible global tumult, one kingdom conquering another, and then these wars going back and forth, and little tiny Israel being right in the middle of it all and being like a ping pong ball, first governed by this group and then governed by that group and then besieged by this group and then taken over by that group and back and forth and suffering under all of this craziness for generations. And there we're reminded that Christ will execute His plan on the earth. It's interesting, that chapter ends with, that's the chapter that has the 770s in it, and it ends with the reality that Christ will come and fulfill the covenant, that He will arrive in time just as it's appointed. Christ will execute His plan on the earth irrespective of the trials, the tumults, the threats, and the dangers that God's people must endure until it's complete. Sometimes the church undergoes tremendous persecution. Sometimes our nations undergo tremendous upheaval, but none of those things hinder His final plan, and at the appointed day, He will come, and He will take us home. He will translate us. That day will come, and nothing that goes on globally from any worldly power can possibly hinder His plan. So we read 1 Peter. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. Beloved, some of us are going to suffer, some more than others. That's not because the plan won't be fulfilled. The plan will be fulfilled as part of the process. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. What do? In our tumults, we continue to entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. We follow the same pattern. For Christ suffered, and we will suffer too. We're called to it. Oh, but we have a great Redeemer. Chapter 9. The word intercession comes to mind there because the chapter is virtually one prayer. It is Daniel praying for his people. He has been reading the book of Jeremiah. He has been reminded that the 70 years of their captivity is close to an end. And so he begins to cry out to God that there would be a fulfillment of what He had promised at the end of those 70 years. And in it, he begins to confess the sins of his people. And even though we read nothing of his own sin, yet all the way through the prayer, he uses plural pronouns and says, "We have sinned. We have done this. We have taken these things on ourselves. It's our fault that this has all come about, and we take full responsibility for it," and then cries out that God will hear and God will redeem and God will bring all this to a great end. And here again we see this wonderful picture of Christ Jesus as our intercessor, how He intercedes for us, how He taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And remember, all of the pronouns there are plural as well. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. This was the whole purpose of why Christ was baptized. He had no sin of His own. But in baptism, He walks into those waters and says, "I identify with those sinful people. I take their sins on myself and I'll be baptized. I'll die for them. I'll rise again for them. I'll take that on me. I join myself with these because they're my Father's children." What a Christ. But then His ministry doesn't end there. He continues to intercede for us. In fact, that's what the Scripture tells us in more than one place. Look at Romans chapter 8, in that incredible section where Paul is just waxing eloquent. He says, "Who is to condemn?" That is, to condemn the believer. "Christ Jesus is the one who died. The penalty's been paid. And more than that, who was raised." And what about His being raised? "Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." While we were away these last 6 months, y'all were praying for us, and I know you were praying for us. We were sustained by those prayers. It was at times palpable. But if none of you had prayed, Christ was praying. Maybe no one knows your secret pain. Maybe there's not another living human being who understands where you are right now and the depths of your difficulty. If you are a believer today, Christ intercedes for you. And I tell you, His prayers are better than any prayers that we could elicit from any saint, dead or alive. He's our intercessor. He prays for us. He watches us. He knows our need. He cares for us. His heart is burdened for us, and He deals with it. Hebrews 7. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost. How do I know He can deal with the sins that I'm going to commit down the line when I really mess up? Well, I know He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is praying for you today in your circumstance. He's dialoguing with His Father. The eternal triune Godhead is discussing your needs and meeting them in the wisest, most amazing, most wonderful way. And then chapter 10. Here we close. The word angels is what comes to mind here. This is an amazing chapter where more of the strangeness of what's going to go on in the world is revealed to Daniel. And in the middle of it, he has this dialogue with an angel that is really very, very enigmatic. It's hard to understand completely. But he said, I heard, you know, God heard you pray the first day you prayed, and I was sent to give you a response, but I was detained by the prince of Persia, which is no doubt a reference to some sort of a demonic entity. And this angel says, but he heard you from the very beginning, and I'm here to give you an answer to that prayer. And what we find out in that is because Christ is the Prince of all things, you remember that as He was going to the cross, just before, He said to His disciples, "Don't you know that I could call legions of angels to come and deliver me right now? They're all under my command. But I need to go to the cross in order to die for your sin." And though we are blind to it, we don't interact with it directly. Daniel was not given instruction in how to pray to certain angels or to unlock the power of angels or any of that sort of thing. He's just told, this is what goes on behind the scenes, Daniel. And though we're blind to it, Christ's angels are intimately and actively involved in global affairs for our good. I'm so glad of that. I don't know what's happening in Syria right now, but I know that God's angels are involved and that is for our good. He's working there. So we read in Hebrews 1, "Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. They are under His control and they're His servants, His ministers. And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You and I are attended to by an angelic host that we cannot see or perceive, but who nevertheless are ministering to us, because this is how Christ cares for His sheep." It's amazing. Absolutely astounding. I suppose we could wrap up everything we've looked at this morning in this. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Isn't He a good God? Astounding. Astounding. I want to just quickly speak to the believer here. Believer, I just want you to be reminded this morning of who your Savior is. This is your Savior. This is your King. This is your Shepherd. This is your Provider. This is your Healer. This is your Substitute, your Defender. This is the One in whom you place all of your trust. Just glory in how good He is, how triumphant He is, how all-consuming He is, how wondrous He is. Let your heart rest and rejoice in the wonders of your great sovereign King. And to you, unbeliever, I need you to behold your coming judge, Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the One who we've been talking about this whole time, and in whose hands all judgment has been committed. He is the coming King. This is the One who will judge you for all of your sin, the One to whom you must give an account. And yet, He is also the One who calls to you today to come to Him and to find forgiveness, because He has made an atonement and you can have all of your sin washed away and become a new creature in Him. And He will not be your judge any longer, but your Savior and your Lord. And so we plead with you, come. You've seen Him portrayed in these 10 chapters of Daniel. Don't turn from Him, but look to Him in the glory of who He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand astounded again at this brief recap of what you've already displayed for us in the book of Daniel. And to tell you the truth, the things are so big and so monumental, it is hard for us to digest all in one sitting, but you've given it to us. Here it is, and we want to soak in it. And I pray for your children here today that believers will just revel in these truths. Whatever their heartache, whatever their concern, whatever their trial, that these moments will be moments of great refreshing as they recall again who it is that has died for them, who it is their King and Savior. And for any here, Father, who do not know You, they have not yet bowed the knee to Christ as Lord. They've not confessed their sin to You and their need for reconciliation, and that can only be accomplished through trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that today will be the day when their hearts will melt, when they'll see who they're up against in terms of judgment, but who it is that pleads with them to come and be reconciled and be made whole. May they put their trust in You and Your everlasting love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.